Lord, let teach us, guide us, feed us, and be glorified. And we pray in the name of our precious Lord Jesus. Amen. Most of you know me. Not all do. I'm Jay Swisher. I'm one of the elders here at New Life, and it's my privilege and joy and burden to share the word with you this morning. When I was asked to speak this morning, one of my first thoughts was, I know what I'll speak on, because I had just spoken at our previous church in Minnesota, and so I had notes. They're still in my Bible case, ready to go. But when I sat down and started looking at that, I felt very uncomfortable, and I couldn't figure out why. Eventually, it came to me because when I looked at my word processor and saw recent files, then I remembered that I had written that sermon very briefly as a pastoral pondering. And I thought, well, I can't do that again. So that was the first four verses of Luke. I want to mention just 3 points from those verses before we get into Luke 1, beginning with verse 5, a completely different section, the body of the book of Luke. The first thing is in verse 2, Luke tells us that his information came from eyewitnesses. Luke wasn't an eyewitness of the things that happened in his gospel. So he heard from them and incorporated that information. In verse 3, he said that he had followed all things closely. He studied, he thought it through, and he wanted it to make sense and put together as a coherent book. And it's a very coherent book, and it's a book that is fascinating. And then finally, in verse 4, he says that the reason why he wrote was that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The word that's translated certainty is a word that means something that doesn't move. It's fixed in place. It's something you can count on. It's going to be there. And literally, the text says that you may know certainty. And that's an important thing, because the passage we're going to look at today has an angel appearing. It has miracles in it. Can we believe that? Luke says, I'm writing so that you can know this with certainty. This is stuff that actually happened. So let's look at Luke 1, starting with verse 5. In the days of Herod the king, Herod, king of Judah. This is the historical context, the time when this story took place. Herod, that's a confusing name. There are several Herods in the New Testament. Which one is this one? This is the one known as Herod the Great. He reigned over Judea from approximately 37 BC to 3 BC. He's the king who ordered the murder of all the little boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, as we read in Matthew 2. Though he's called a king, he was actually a puppet king. He was appointed by Rome with a little help from maybe a gift or so from Herod to smooth the way. He was very careful to not offend Rome. And that was a problem, because Rome's oppression was not something that was appreciated by the Jews. He was not a popular king. For the most part, it was because of who he was, the violent, wicked man that he was. But also, even though he was a king of a Jewish area, he was not Jewish. And that was a bone of contention. He was an Edomite. Unthinkable. But he was the king. Continuing on, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abiah. This is the main character in the story here. when David was king, he organized the priests into 24 divisions that would serve two weeks during the year, two separate weeks during the year. All the priests came together during certain times like Passover. Each division served those 2 weeks, and this story takes place when Zechariah was serving. Continuing on in verse 5, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. She was a daughter of a priest. So we've got a priest and a daughter of a priest married together. Sounds like a good combination. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. The standard of their righteousness was the law of Moses. It was a law, it was a righteousness of works. They measured up because they kept the law. If the law had the ability to bless, a priest who was righteous, married to a daughter of a priest who was righteous, would have been blessed. But there was a problem. There was something missing. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So for the purpose of the story, the relevant traits of this couple was that they were infertile, they had no child, they were old, and they had no hope for a child. Now, Bible scholars, help me out here. What happens almost every time when the Bible says that a woman is barren? So she gets pregnant, someone said. She has a baby. And more specifically, a boy. This happened with Sarah in Genesis 11, Rebecca in Genesis 25, Samson's unnamed mother in Judges 13, Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. The case of Hannah is just a little bit different because she's not described as being barren, but the expression is Hannah had no children. The exception to the rule is Rachel. Rachel is described as being barren, but she didn't have a child then. She's barren in contrast to her sister, who the text says the Lord opened her womb because she was unloved, but Rachel was barren. How can a barren woman give birth to a child? There's only one way. God has to do it. And that's the case in every one of those. And this is the first hint that this story is not about Zechariah or Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is a story about God. And as a story about God, we're either going to learn something about God or something about how we relate to God, which is the case in this story. Verse 8, now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. His division was serving that 1 week period, and each day, twice a day, they would go in and offer incense. The Mishnah, which is a written copy of the original oral law, said that there were also four additional priests who were selected. They would go into the temple before the priest who would offer the incense, and two of them would service the altar. They would clean off the old ashes and coals, wipe it clean, and then add new hot ashes. The other two would service the lampstand, trimming wicks and adding oil as necessary. Then they would leave, and then the other priest would come in. And that priest, that was Zechariah in this case, had the honored role. The privilege of offering incense was only done once in a priest's life. He was chosen by lot. Lot suggests to us chance. You put maybe 50 names in a hat and you pull out one. If it's your name, that's a 1 in 50 chance of being chosen, or a 2%. So he had been a priest. His name had been in the hat many times. But as an old man, he was finally selected. Even though that seems very chancy, in this case for sure, there was no chance involved, because God had a message for Zechariah, and he had a plan of how that message was going to come about. And Zechariah was not chosen by chance. He was chosen by lot, but not by chance. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. As I mentioned before, this was twice a day. The hour of incense was at the same time that the lamb was sacrificed, in the morning and in the evening, sunrise and sunset. This one was probably the evening, because there was a large multitude of people. At sunrise, it's less likely that a large group would show up. And these people were pious Jews who were present to pray at this important point in the day. They were not praying for the safety of the priest, which is kind of implied when we get to verse 21. But they prayed, "May the merciful God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offering of his people." Verse 11, things change. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was in an intimidating place. You go into the temple, if you go into the wrong place, you're not supposed to be there, you could die. If you touch something, the wrong thing, you could die. So you can imagine that his pulse rate was a little higher than normal. He wanted to do it exactly right. And all of a sudden, there's somebody there on the right side of the altar. He wasn't expecting it. And there was something unusual about this person. How do you respond when that happens? Well, we'll see later on that he was afraid. But he was conscious enough that he was able to report this. So we know that the angel was standing on the right side of the altar, not the left side or in front of it or hovering above it. And we know the angel's words. He could have made all that up. He could have said, "Oh, an angel appeared to me. And he said this and this and this." But he couldn't cause the fulfillment of those words. So this is a genuine appearance of an angel. It's not a vision. The people concluded later on that he'd seen a vision. But the language is clear that it refers to a real appearance. Verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Startled at first, but then fear settles in. The adrenaline pumps out, and you just got that tension and shaking, or both. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." This is something that angels learn in Angelology 101. They're unaware of how intimidating they are, and so they're told, "You're going to scare people, so tell them, do not be afraid." And specifically, what Gabriel said to Zechariah was, stop being afraid. He recognized there was fear there, but there's no reason to fear. Settle down, calm down, listen carefully. Verse 13, continuing, "For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Who hears our prayers? Who gives children to barren women? Again, this is a reminder that this is a story about God. But we're given some new information here. We learn that they prayed for a son. Now, it probably wasn't the prayer that he prayed in the temple, because that prayer was typically a prayer for the salvation of Israel, and especially in light of their oppression under Rome. This prayer was probably prayed when they were younger. When they first got married, they were trying to conceive and nothing was happening. And so they prayed. They asked God, give us a son. They kept praying until it was too late. Age crept up on them and they gave up. So these are prayers that had been prayed earlier. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. I've had the privilege of being present at 9 of my grandchildren's births and anticipating one more in about a little more than a month. And I can tell you that there's joy. There's joy when a child is born. There's joy as a child grows. They are a source of delight. But John was not just being given to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He was being given to Israel and to the world as the forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. This is a very important statement, especially in contrast to what will happen in the next story, which we're not going to look at today. Gabriel is going to tell Mary that her son Jesus will be great. It's unqualified, because the greatness of Jesus was his inherent greatness. He is great, unqualified greatness. John was a man, and he would be great before the Lord. Later, John would say, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Verse 15 says, he must not drink wine or strong drink. This has led to speculation that maybe John was a Nazarite, but John is only given the instruction to avoid the intoxicating beverages. Nazarites were also prohibited from eating grapes or drinking grape juice that was non-fermented. They were also prevented from cutting their hair and from being in the presence of death. And none of these are mentioned. So it's probably safer to say that he was an ascetic, and he lived a life that was separate from normal life because of the important task that he had before God. Continuing in 15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Luke is the only gospel writer who uses this expression, filled with the Holy Spirit. He does it 3 times in the Gospel of Luke, all in chapter 1. In verse 15 here, it's John. In verse 41, it's Elizabeth. And in verse 67, it's Zechariah. Plus 8 times in the book of Acts. He also uses the expression, full of the Holy Spirit, which he uses once in Luke of Jesus in chapter 4, verse 1, and 5 times in Acts. Luke was a physician, and as a physician, he was an observer of human behavior, and he noticed exceptional behavior. He noticed the exceptional behavior of those who were filled with the Holy Spirit. The others apparently didn't notice so much. John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, this is really exceptional, because nowhere in the Bible is anyone else ever filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. So John was going to have an exceptional relationship with God, which was a foretaste of what all believers would experience following Pentecost. Continuing again in verse 15. We're on to 16 now. Boy, we're just cruising along. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Israel was an apostate nation. They served God in form and externals, but not the reality of the heart. There were faithful Jews, but they were a minority, and their impact on the overall society was minimal. When the dominant idea is the law, where it's do this, do not do this constantly, it's easy to forget the purpose of the law, which is to convict us of our sin and to draw us to repentance. That failure leads to external show. John came to change this condition. Verse 17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He'll go before him. Who's the him here? The pronoun like that has to have an antecedent, and it would appear that it would be the Lord, Yahweh. But in the context of John's purpose in his ministry, it refers to the Messiah, but it doesn't say Messiah. And I think that's a significant thing because it's referring at the same time to both Yahweh and Yahweh's Messiah. And this ambiguity of the two identifications is an insight into the nature of Jesus. He would be the divine Messiah. The Jews were expecting a political Messiah who would deliver them from Rome. Jesus delivered them from sin. They expected a man. Jesus was a man, but he was also God at the same time and completely God. But he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Of all the prophets, Elijah and his successor, Elisha, were the most powerful. The other prophets, we read their preaching, but there's very little about their actions. In the case of Elijah and Elisha, we don't know much about their preaching, but we know a lot about their actions. They did many acts of power, and John was going to be in that power. The disciples asked Jesus, why do the religious experts say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus confirmed that that was true, that Elijah would come first. But he's added, but Elijah had already come. And the comment in the Gospels in Matthew is that they understood that he was referring to John the Baptist. He came, also in verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. When the hearts of the fathers are out of whack, they live for the wrong values and priorities. Their hearts are turned away from their children as they think of themselves, as they focus on power, wealth, possessions, and those most seductive of possessions, toys. And the children suffer. Sure, dads say, oh, come on, let's go snowmobiling together. But what's important to that man? Is it the snowmobile or is it the child? And men neglect their children as they have the wrong focus. John came to change that. And that was a very important service he would offer to them. Verse 17 again at the end, he also came to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Disobedience to the Lord is at the heart of sin. Disobedience may be active, where you consciously reject God, or it may be passive, where you just go through life and miss out. The wisdom of the just is the opposite of that kind of life that just misses out on a fellowship with God. The opposite is following the word of God, which is the wisdom of the just, and enjoying fellowship with him. And then finally, 17, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John will provide this service of preparing the people if they will listen to his message. But it applies to more than just Israel. It applies to everyone. Everyone needs to be prepared for the coming of the Lord, no matter what that coming is, because there are more than one coming for Jesus. You realize that? There's that coming that we're looking for, that great one when he's going to take us all to be with him. But he comes to us throughout our lives, seeking to work something in us, to teach us something, to draw us to deeper commitment to him, to love him more. And we need to be prepared for those also. Gabriel's sketch of John's vocation is fundamentally God-centered. John will turn Israel to the Lord. He will go before the Lord. The people will be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Again, this is a reminder that this is God's story. And at this juncture, the solution to the priestly couple's childlessness has been caught up into the larger need of Israel and the world for the reign of God. The point of life is God reigning in our lives. If we miss that, we've missed the whole point of life. A big change now. Zechariah said to the angel, verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah thought he knew more than the angel. "We're going to have a baby? You don't understand." His objection was based on his age and his wife's age. He wanted to know, but knowing and the word impossible didn't fit together in his mind. Zechariah had to have known the story of Abraham and Sarah, who gave birth to a child when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. But Zechariah wanted more proof than scripture, and he wanted more proof than an angelic visitor. He asked for a sign that he thought could not be given because the thing that was promised was no longer possible. The order of nature seemed more certain to him than the order of grace and the order of God's power. So the angel answered him, and I can't help but dramatize this a little bit. The angel answered him, "Listen, twerp. You don't realize who you're talking to. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." That should have melted his unbelief and caused his confidence to evaporate. It was a message from God brought by a supernatural message. That should be enough, period. Nothing more needed. Doubting God's word, whether delivered by an angel or written in a book, is dangerous unbelief. Any thoughts of impossibility do not make the word untrue. My doubts, your doubts, do not expose a flaw in the word. They expose a flaw in our hearts and in our faith. And so Gabriel continued, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place." They're going to take place. "Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The loss of his ability to speak was not the proof Zechariah was looking for. The words, "because you did not believe my words," must have stung him in the depths of his heart, as it should sting the depths of our heart when our unbelief is exposed by the truth. The angel's final words to Zechariah were that what he promised would be fulfilled in their time, which was God's appointed time. Elizabeth's barrenness was not an affliction that was intended to humiliate her, to disgrace her, to cause reproach. Her barrenness was for the glory of God. And that glory could only happen at God's time. We're going to go kind of fast forward now. Verse 21. The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. They knew the ritual, and they knew about how long it took because they came there day after day to pray. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. The word "realize" there, it means to know completely, which doesn't really fit the context here because they didn't know completely. They were wrong. He didn't see a vision. He saw an angel. So it's better to translate that. They concluded that he had seen a vision. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. You know how difficult it is playing charades to just come up with one word. How do you communicate with signs? I saw an angel, he gave me a message from God, and because of my unbelief, I can't speak. I don't know how you do that. But chances are, if I ever played charades again, especially if I played it at Janelle's house, that's the phrase, that's what she would give me to do. Verse 23, "And when his time of service, the week, was ended, he went to his home." This is so ordinary. We do it all the time. You go to Walmart, and what do you do then? You go home. You go to work. What do you do when you're done? You go home. Very ordinary. But what the next words are nothing but the opposite of ordinary. Verse 24, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived." The old woman who had no hope of becoming a mother, who could not conceive in her prime, has now conceived. This is a miracle of great magnitude. Elizabeth conceived according to the words of Gabriel. The time had come for the promise to be fulfilled. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. We don't know why she did this exactly. There's disagreement among the experts. Some say it was done by custom, and others say there's no record of any report of that custom in rabbinic writings. But if she was hiding for 5 months, the next time they saw her, the people in the neighborhood, their eyes would get big. Because here's this old woman that they have shamed because she was childless with a baby bump. Wonderful. Verse 25, she said, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." She acknowledged that what had happened in her womb was the work of the Lord, who had not forgotten her all those years of fretting over her infertility and her inability to become pregnant. He had looked upon her to remove the reproach she experienced in society as a childless woman. It was natural in ancient Jewish culture to think a woman who was barren had displeased the Lord in some way. For this reason, others looked down on her, but they didn't understand God's plan any better than Zechariah and Elizabeth did. I want to go back to verse 13 again, because there's something very significant here that we can't miss. In verse 13, the angel said, "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son." Your prayer has been heard. That's the way it's translated in most recent Bible translations. King James Version makes it a present tense. Your prayer is heard. New King James also. I think a better translation, however, in the context is, your prayer was heard. Does God hear our prayers? When they prayed at the very beginning, when they were young, God heard their prayers. And those were the prayers that God heard. They didn't recognize it. The next statement is, "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." That's introduced by the little word, the Greek word kai. And Greek students, even the most beginning Greek students, know what kai means. Greek students, what does it mean? Somebody wake up the Greek students. What does kai mean?
And.
Thank you, Tony. And. The word and, kai, appears in the New Testament 5,134 times. No, I didn't count them. It occurs in the New Testament and the Greek Old Testament 23,728 times. It's a pretty common word. That's why you learn it really early. The BDAG lexicon lists more than 30 shades of meaning for kai. More than 30 different ways this word is used. The one that seems to fit the context here is kai introduces a result from what precedes. What precedes? God heard your prayer. The result, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. The text seems to equate hearing with granting, or hearing and done. That doesn't seem to fit, does it? We think God hears our prayer, then he thinks about it and decides if he's going to answer it, or how he's going to answer it, or when he's going to answer it, and then he answers it. But this connects the two together. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife will give birth to a son. This is a different picture of prayer. Why don't we get that? Well, we don't get it because it's an issue of perspective, and we have a problem with perspective. We can learn from this story. It's important for us to be aware of the fact that our perspective is limited. As we pray, we don't know the outcome of our prayer because we don't have that perspective. That's God's perspective. God hears our prayers, and he knows what he will do in response to our prayers. There's no question that it's difficult to trust that God hears us and answers us in his own time and according to factors about which we are completely ignorant. That's why it's necessary for us to be faithful, to keep praying in faith, to keep resting in the Lord and leaving the results to him. That's our role because we don't have God's perspective to know the results or the timing. It's easy for us to lose perspective about the big picture of life and how we interact with God. God was not unwilling to give Zechariah and Elizabeth a child. It was his plan all along. But he had a bigger plan that his plan for Zechariah and Elizabeth had to fit into. Their son was to be the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. And the Messiah was to come at a particular point in history. If Elizabeth had conceived in the early days of their marriage, it wouldn't have fit into God's schedule. So they had to wait. And they had to wait with no idea why or how long. Ignorance of God's plan probably led them to feel forsaken by God, forgotten by him, or maybe that he didn't hear their prayers, or maybe he was angry with them, or maybe he wanted them to experience the reproach of people. But his plan was to give them a son in his plan. This is a story about Zechariah and Elizabeth, for sure, but it's more than that. It's our story as well, though the details are different. But most of all, it's the Lord's story. And it provides a realistic picture of life and how we relate to our prayer-answering God. We need to be faithful in our prayers. We need to let God be God and leave the results of our prayers to him. And to know, hear, do. Hear, grant. That's God's view of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love, for your great power that's manifested in this passage, your wisdom, your ability to plan intricate details of a big plan and little plans that fit into it. We praise you that your power is not limited by anything, even at times our lack of faith. But Lord, we want to pray to you as a powerful God who acts. We don't want to be weak in prayer. We want to be powerful in prayer. We want to know you in prayer. So lead us and guide us. Help us in our weakness. Be glorified and work to fulfill in us the work and the plan that you have for us, and we'll give you our praise and all the glory. Amen.